Let's remember what the letter to the Romans is. I mean, it's certainly a letter to a real church that had some real problems and some real issues, a real church that was filled with real people, which means that there's going to be some difficulties and problems. Yeah, exactly. You know, the perfect church is the church without people. But it's kind of an empty, lonely place, if the church is a place. It really is not a place. The church is the body of Christ. It is the family of God's people. It is the fellowship of the redeemed. We looked, oh boy, was it now 3 weeks ago? Must be that. At verses 16 and 17, remember we saw those four words there where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. It is for salvation to everyone who believes, and for in it, the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, is revealed, and that's revealed from faith and into faith, from faith to faith. And then he quotes out of Hosea, where he says, and the righteous man shall live by faith. And that's such an interesting little quotation there, because basically the description given is the sinfulness of God's people, but all of a sudden dropped into the midst of this description of their sinfulness is, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And you're thinking, boy, based on the description that the prophet is giving, there's nobody there righteous, but indeed, this is righteousness that does not come from the human beings, but it's righteousness from God. And that type of righteousness actually allows you to live by faith. So there's kind of the beginning of this. As we get into the next part of Romans, and now we're going to start at chapter 118 this evening, and you could look all the way now to chapter 3, verse 20. So that's about 20% of this letter, about, you know, roughly 2.5 chapters out of 16. And it's really focused in these 2.5 chapters on one particular aspect, and that's the aspect of who mankind is and what mankind's reality is. And basically, you get in the middle of chapter 3, starting about verse 10 or so, where Paul just starts knitting together a whole bunch of Old Testament scriptures, and basically he says, is anyone righteous? Is anyone outside of the realm of being condemned? And the answer is there's not one righteous of the whole thing. Which is an interesting idea, because if we wanted to talk about the gospel, and that's what I keep telling you, that Romans is really a very expanded, detailed description of what the gospel is, where would you start? And it's interesting that Paul spends about one-fifth of this letter talking about the reality of sinfulness and the reality of the condemnation that comes from sinfulness and the fact that people are not righteous. And nowadays in our politically correct society, in a world that does not like judgment of any type, nor does it like to be condemned in any way, really, the essence of the gospel does need to start with the reality of mankind and the problem of mankind. And so, you know, this idea of a problem and a need. And what's also interesting is that these first 2.5 chapters basically include all men. There's nobody who's exempt from this judgment, whether you are Jewish or whether you are a Gentile, whether you're a sophisticated Gentile like the Romans would have thought they were, civilized barbarians, or whether you are, you know, covenant people who have been covenant people for 1,500 years by this point in time, like the Jews. As far as God is concerned, as far as the gospel is concerned, everybody has the same problem and everybody has the same need. The problem is sin. And what is God's response to sin? Yeah, death is definitely part of it. It starts with wrath. Now, what was the last time you heard somebody preach a sermon on the wrath of God? Wrath we do understand in terms of human wrath, but that has nothing to do with the wrath that this passage is going to talk about. God's wrath is something rather different. So anyway, the problem is sin. Mankind are sinners. The problem for mankind is God's wrath. Now, it's not that God has a problem. Mankind has a problem because God is righteous and holy and his wrath is indeed expressed. The need for mankind is obviously salvation. Somehow there has to be a rescue from the penalty and the consequences of sin, and only God can do that through Christ Jesus, his Son. And the need is for righteousness. Because even if we could be declared innocent and all of our sins were washed away, how could we approach a holy God? We still need to have righteousness. And innocence and righteousness are not the same thing. That's kind of the interesting idea when you consider that word justification. That's a very important word in the scripture. It's a very important word in the gospel. What does it mean to be justified? It does not mean to be declared innocent. It means to be declared righteous. Now, to be declared righteous is more than having your sins forgiven. And let me express this clearly. It is extremely important that we have our sins forgiven. But God is looking for more than innocence. God is looking for righteousness, because to approach a holy, pure, righteous God, you must be clothed in righteousness. And that's why I keep saying over and over again that I know we usually talk about at the cross, Jesus died for our sins. Absolutely true. In that respect, the consequences and the issue of sin is dealt with. But at the cross, Jesus also imputes his righteousness from his account in the account of his people. There's a huge chunk of so-called evangelical scholarship nowadays that doesn't want to talk about imputed righteousness. You know why they don't want to talk about that? Because they don't want to talk about imputed sin. They don't want to say that because we're born into Adam's race, we have an inherent genetic sin problem. So if they're going to ignore that, then they can ignore the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. If it's not something that is transferred to you, then they get away with it. Anyway, I want you to see the problem that Romans presents, the problem that the gospel addresses, by looking back at Genesis chapter 6. There's a reason why I'm going to do this, is because there's a particular word that's going to come up in the first verse this evening, and I think Genesis 6 gives us a good frame of reference to consider this. So look at Genesis chapter 6. By the way, what's happened in Genesis up till now? We should be able to kind of roll through verse by verse. Chapter 1, what happens in Genesis? Creation. Chapter 2, what happens in Genesis? No, not in chapter 2. Chapter 2, it's the direct account of the creation of man and the creation of woman and the establishment of marriage. That's chapter 2 of Genesis. Chapter 3 is? Yes. Now, rebellion was obviously in creation before the creation of Adam and Eve. I mean, that's an assumption we're going to make, because there is a tempter who shows up in the garden who is already rebellious to God and who is leading mankind into rebellion as well. So there's a sense in which there has been some rebellion. Now, is God caught off guard by this? No. Does God have to go to plan B or plan C because of this? Depends on your definition of the sovereignty of God. I would say biblically, no. He is quite aware of what is all going to happen. So you've got chapter 3 is the fall of man. Chapter 4 is the first murder between the first two brothers in the world. You think you have problems with your family? You've got the first two brothers, and now you're going to see the impact of sin. Because it's not just in Adam and Eve. Why is there so much hatred from the point of Cain towards his brother Abel? Has Abel done anything to Cain? Not that we're told. What's the problem?
The one offered to.
Two brothers both brought an offering to the Lord. Cain brings a vegetable sacrifice. Abel brings an animal sacrifice. But the difference is that Abel's sacrifice is identified as being the first fruits, the best of what he has. And basically the way the Hebrew reads is that Cain brings some vegetables, whatever he's got left over in the bin. And the Lord is not impressed with that type of a sacrifice. It's not that the animal sacrifice, because there were no animal sacrifices set up at this point in time yet. Now, Abel hasn't done anything to his brother, but what's the problem with Cain?
Jealous.
Well, two things, actually. Number one, he is angry. And whenever you're angry at somebody, in essence, that anger never stays just focused on that individual. Where does it always kind of bleed through to? Really, Cain is angry at God, that God has not received him in the way that his brother has been received. Does God not say, hey, if you do the right thing, will you not be accepted as well? And then Cain's anger burns against his brother. Yeah, jealousy, anger, hostility, whatever it is. It seems so minor a thing, but he kills his brother. Now, what is the effect? By the time you're in Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have been thrown out of the garden, and an angel's been placed there lest they go back. Next chapter, what's happening? Is sin diminishing or increasing? Yeah, two brothers and one kills the other one? And you get to Genesis chapter 6, and it talks about when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with men forever, for he is mortal, and his days will be 120 years. Boy, I can't start to interpret everything here, but what does the 120 years refer to? Is that going to be how long men will typically live? Well, actually, they go quite a bit longer because you get those long genealogies coming after this. What's the 120? I would say the 120 is the point in time from when God does something with Noah to when the flood hits. There's a 120-year window now before this comes. Roughly 100 years to build the ark. Yes, exactly. All right. Look at verse 5. I'm going to conveniently skip over the Nephilim here because we can have all kinds of discussions about this. But look at verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. In other words, was the problem getting better or worse?
Worse.
Much worse. And that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Does that communicate anything? It really isn't. Which makes it interesting because we're going to talk about Noah. Anyway, it says, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them. What is God's predisposition or response towards disposition towards sin? Is he capable of wiping the earth clean? Now, we look at the flood, and of course we like to do this as a Sunday school thing, and we like to have the ark with the animals coming in, and we like to have rainbows, and we like to have all kinds of things. But the message of Noah is, this is how God perceives sin, and this is the righteousness of God in dealing with sin. And yet the amazing thing is that God does not wipe out all mankind. You keep reading. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now that is a very significant verse. The word for favor there is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I remember a man telling me a number of years ago that we should be very careful that we just don't, you know, whitewash all of humankind and say that they're all sinners, that there's no righteous ones among them, because Noah was righteous. Why was Noah righteous? Okay. Why was Abraham righteous? If you remember back to Galatians, what did it say? It was going to say the same thing coming up in Romans, by the way. God granted him or gave him righteousness. This was God's favor upon him. Not necessarily that Abraham was perfect. Was Abraham perfect? Ask Sarah. When he started to pawn her off as his sister, you know, to Abimelech? Ooh. Consider Noah. He gets off the ark. What's one of the first things he does? Gets drunk and exposes himself? Like, understand something here. Indeed, Noah finds favor. He receives grace from God, but that righteousness, that standing of righteousness, is a gift that he gets from God, just the same as Abraham has a righteous standing as a gift from God. Anyway, we look at this. It says, Noah received grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, I would say that that is because the Lord reached out to Noah. By the way, were Noah's kids fine, upstanding pillars of the community? Well, Shem and Japheth were better, or Ham had a problem. Anyway, what I want you to see, though, is this whole idea is that When God sees wickedness, what does his righteousness cause him to do? Respond in judgment, in holiness. And how does holiness respond to sin? If God was to turn a blind eye to sin, God would not be holy, and the absolutely baseline attribute and character quality of the God of the universe is that he is holy. Now, he is also compassionate and loving and wise, but the first word that describes God and the primary attribute that we always need to understand is that God is holy. Somebody said once upon a time, and we could have an argument about this, that the creatures flying around in heaven are not crying forth love, 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 though God is love. The creatures are crying forth what?
Holy,
holy, holy, holy. That everything is pure. Everything is perfect. Everything is unblemished. Everything is full of wisdom. Everything is full of compassion. Everything is full of the love of God. But it's this complete wholeness of who God is, missing nothing, nothing blemished, and he will not allow anything to stand in the way of his holiness. Now, why is that such a big deal for mankind? How was mankind made? Mankind had status when he came into this world, when he was created. Mankind was created in the image of God. In other words, as an image bearer, what is mankind to reflect? Yeah. The person, the holiness, the character, the righteousness of God. And man, the sinner, reflects what? Only evil all the time. Aha. You see the problem here. And I tend to look at this wrath of God sort of, the flood is a good word picture. Because even though God's wrath is displayed, is his grace and mercy and compassion completely removed from mankind? No, because he does spare Noah and his family. And when we think about God's wrath, so that's the first verse we're going to look at this evening, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You cannot picture God's wrath or try to understand God's wrath in the context or the framework of a human response or a human emotion. Do human beings have wrath? Did Cain have wrath? I always find it interesting the way that it's read there. God says, Cain, why is your face overcast? It's like you've got a little thunder face going there. The black clouds and the flashing eyes. Like, what is the deal here, Cain? And Cain is acting in an impetuous manner. It's a sudden thing. It's emotionally driven. It's not controlled. But God's wrath is nothing like that. God's wrath is a reflection of everything that he is, and it is a reflection of his sovereignty over his creation, and it's a reflection of holiness against rebellion. So how big a deal is it to be in a state of rebellion against a holy God? Like, as big a problem as the universe will ever know. Which is amazing as you go through the letter to the Romans, because we start with the wrath of God, but we do not end with the wrath of God, though for those who will not be redeemed, there is wrath. But the Lord is spectacularly gracious and compassionate and loving. Of course, this is all revealed in Christ Jesus. All the way. Anyway, let's go for the first three verses here, 18 through 20. Now, we've read in verse 17, for it is the righteousness of God that is revealed. Now, we get to verse 18, and it says, for the wrath of God is revealed. By the way, how is the righteousness of God revealed? Yeah, that's true. But in this case, we'd probably, this is a good Sunday school question, you know, when the right answer is Jesus. How is the righteousness of God revealed? In Christ. Absolutely. How is the wrath of God revealed? Now, does it say the wrath of God will be revealed? Okay. Does it say that the wrath of God has been revealed? Yeah. There's a present sense here that right now, well, when this was written almost 2,000 years ago, right then, And still, if you read it now, right now, the wrath of God is being revealed. Now stop and think. Is this a world where you see the wrath of God? On occasion. Is this a world where all you see is the wrath of God?
No.
Do people who are actively and presently in rebellion against God even now, do they experience anything other than wrath? Certainly they do. Why is that? Yeah. And here's your idea. We cannot see wrath. We can't evaluate it by some experiential standard that we have seen in the lives of humankind. God's wrath is not like our wrath, thankfully, because our wrath would be quite frightening. But the flood is very much a definitive response by God. This is very calculated, very planned. It's even very measured. And you think, how can a flood that covers the whole earth be measured? Well, because it lasted so many days, and then the Lord began something else again. Evil will not be tolerated by holiness. By the way, how does God respond to evil? What would be a good word to use there? Is God miffed by evil? Slight bit perturbed by evil? Semi-annoyed by evil? Yeah. Now, does God hate sin? Beyond doubt. I want to be careful with it because this next line has been so overplayed and so strangely said that we have to be careful. Does God hate sinners? Well, God holds sinners accountable. God punishes sinners. Does God show grace towards sinners? Both in the sense that right now the world is actually still under a general sense of grace because he is not punished to the extent that he could. And on the flip side, that those in Christ receive a full measure of grace. So it's kind of an interesting thing we have to consider here, but there is a wrath of God revealed from where? From heaven. Now, is heaven a place of sinfulness or is heaven a place of holiness? Okay. Where is it revealed against? If we want to talk locationally, it would be revealed against the earth. Why? Because the earth is the realm and domain of men. What is happening right now is that there is judgment and there is consequences on this earth. But the point of Paul here is he's talking to the world of men, and he does say that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what?
Righteousness.
Unrighteousness, ungodliness, and the suppression of truth. Okay. You've heard us speak sometimes that this is a world under curse right now. I think we need to be a little bit clearer on some things because people say, well, we live in a broken world. Yes, indeed, this world is functioning in a manner that is difficult and has problems. But we cannot say that this is a broken world because man broke the world and God can't fix it. And that's the way it sort of comes out here, that God is now restricted in what he can do because of the choices of man. We want to be careful that we don't start going into a fatalistic idea like that. But there is a sense in which this world is under judgment. There is wrath actively being revealed, and we should be able to pick up on some of this. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, remember, after the fall of man, what does God do? He lines up the participants, and he does what? And he starts judging them and saying, and here's the consequences. So this is the application of the curse. And the curse is not a vulgar thing here. The curse is actually the judgment of God. So what is the first thing he's going to say? He's going to talk to the first one up is the serpent. And what does he say to the serpent? Two very interesting things. There is going to be trouble. There is going to be hatred. Enmity is the word we use. There is going to be strife between your seed and the woman's seed. All those who follow you and all those who follow the woman. In other words, what is the applied judgment is that there is going to be a war of evil against mankind. Why will the forces of evil attack mankind? It's the status with which mankind was born. Because when the enemy attacks a human being, who is the enemy attacking? Somebody created in the image of God, which is an attack. Can the enemy attack God? Useless. No power to do that. But can the enemy attack humankind? Absolutely. And all, what does the enemy want to do? He wants to deceive humankind. He wants to destroy humankind. He wants to make sure humankind gives no glory to the one in whose image they're created. So there's this war. He says there's going to be strife. Then what does he say? By the way, is evil going to win? Because in the curse, there's actually hope. Even though there is a judgment, what does he say? The seed of the woman, you will strike his heel, which is, you know, a very serious blow, but he will crush your... In other words, you have tried to attack me by attacking the ones I have created, but there will be one who will defeat you and defeat you utterly. So already in Genesis, you have a promise of the Redeemer coming in. The next thing he talks about is he talks to the woman. Very interesting thing he says to the woman. He talks about the relationship that she's going to have with her husband. And you know what? The relationship between a husband and a wife is kind of foundational for all society, because it's going to extend beyond just the relationship between husband and wife. You're going to see it in the next chapter between two brothers. What's going to happen? There's going to be a relational collapse in society. He says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. In pain, you will give birth to your children. Now, if he stopped there, you'd go, okay. As hard as that is, as painful as that is, if that was the end of it, we could endure that. The next phrase is the interesting one. And the interesting one is the word desire. Your desire will be for your husband. Now, what I want to tell you about that little word is that that only occurs twice in the Old Testament. It occurs here in Genesis 3, and it occurs in Genesis 4, and we never see that word again. And the Lord says to Cain when he's got his thunder face on, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you. Now, is that a positive desire or a negative desire? Can sin ever be a positive desire? No. What is sin trying to do to poor old Cain? It wants to dominate and master him. Aha. Your desire will be for your husband. What is it saying here? And he will rule over you. That paints a pretty rough picture of what marriage is going to be. Of course, nobody here who's married is looking at their partner and saying, this doesn't work. But what is the problem with the human relationship of marriage? Poor leadership and an attempt at both sides of domination. If you have good leadership, then it's much better to submit. But there's a sense here in which he's saying that sin is going to have a profoundly negative effect on your relationship, starting with marriage. Does it have a profound effect on Cain and Abel? At least Adam and Eve weren't killing each other. They may have been thinking about it, but weren't killing each other. You see, the problem with this here, there's a relational collapse in society. There's environmental degradation. That's when the next one up is Adam. By the way, Adam says some interesting things here. He says, the woman that you gave me. In essence, what he's saying is, it's your fault, Lord. Ay, ay, ay. She. And then he shifts the blame. It's God's fault. It's woman's fault. This is the original passive aggressive here. Do you see this, the scary aspect of sin? Anyway, there is the environmental degradation. What does God tell Adam? From this point on, it's thorns, it's difficulty, it's sweat, exactly. Until, and the fourth thing, until you die. The curse is the applied judgment and the consequence of sin. And so when people say this is a broken world, you can say, yes, that is true, but this is also a world under judgment, and thank God that he is not judging you to the full extent with which he shall someday judge the world. That this is still a day of grace. And you should think about that. You know, we look at the news and, you know, we know every event that happens halfway around the world. There's a little village somewhere up in Nepal and we know if two people are dead there. But I'm always surprised that the newscast doesn't come on and say 5 million were dead today or 5 billion were dead today. Because if the Lord wished to extend the full extent of his judgment, that would be the newscast. The fact of the matter is that 90% of the world is still, or more, 98% of the world is still under grace, a measure of general grace every day. What's the extent of mankind? It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. That word all is very important because it's talking about that there is really a total amount of, it's not just all ungodliness, but there is a measure of godliness, so that the Lord's not dealing with, or against all unrighteousness, but there still is a measure of righteousness that he's not dealing with. It's the wrath of God is revealed against all, and it basically is telling what mankind is like. This is Genesis chapter 6 again. All the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. What is ungodliness? Some people have told me that ungodliness is the way we relate to God, and unrighteousness is the way we relate to men. Could be. I think that that's simplifying it a little bit too much. What is ungodliness? It is to deny God. What is unrighteousness? To deny the expression of God. One, you're denying his basic person. The other one, you are denying the way that he conducts himself, the way that he exhibits his character. Now, do human beings deny the very existence of God? Are they ungodly? More so probably in this generation than in previous generations, which really makes me wonder. I always hear when they say, you know, mankind is much smarter now than they were 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago. I don't buy that for a second. I think mankind was much clearer on some issues. And as far as unrighteousness goes, well, I mean, we see that all the time. It's all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men, but probably the worst thing that men do, and I mean, it's already really bad being denying the existence of God and denying the character and the workings of God. But you notice that men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, can you suppress truth? Can you make truth untruthful? Can you make salt unsalty? Well, this goes back to something Jesus said in his earthly ministry. He said, if the salt loses its savor or its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Now, the interesting thing about that is, if you know anything about chemistry, sodium chloride, which is basically the salt recipe, cannot be made unsalty. If you take a lump of sodium chloride and you put it on the table and you come back 1,000 years or 5,000 years or 10,000 years or 100,000 years, you know what? It's just as salty as it was before. It will not become less salty with time. So how can you make salt unsalty? In the ancient world, salt was a big deal. I mean, it's a big deal for us. We're trying not to eat it. We want far less salt. In the ancient world, you desperately needed salt. Hot climate, you're sweating, you know, you don't have processed food where everything is made with salt. It's not like, you know, every piece of food, like nowadays, I don't know if anything is made without salt. That's kind of the question. So salt was an important, valuable, saleable commodity. And people had to buy salt and add it to their food. Now, in this part of the world, there were lots of deposits of white granular materials. Some were gypsum, some were other things. And what you would do is you would take that and you would cut the salt. Now, if you take half of the salt away and mix in half white crystals, is it still salty? A little bit. If you take away 90% of the salt and add 90% filler, is it still salty? A little bit. Can salt be made less salty? The answer is no, but what you can do is contaminate the salt with false things, and then what's it good for? Jesus says, you might as well take it and throw it in the manure pile. Now, what's interesting is when he says that, we are to be the salt of the world, the light of the world, what is he saying? If you take the truth that God gives to you, and you decide that you don't want, you know, straight truth, or really, you know, stinging truth, because, you know, real salt in a wound really kind of burns a little bit. It'd be nicer to have like 10% salt light. If you then take the teachings of the world and the things that please mankind, and you start to mix those into your truth, but you keep telling people, but this is the truth, but this is the truth, but this is the truth. What happens? Eventually, the contamination of the truth makes it virtually useless. In this case, you cannot take truth out of truth. Truth is truth. Just like you can't take saltiness out of salt. But what do you do? Well, the idea here with that word suppress is interesting. The idea of suppress is to cover something over. And here I want to go back to the flood. How much covering did the flood provide back in Genesis 6? Was there any part of the world still showing? No. Everything is covered over. What are men trying to do? They're denying the person of God. They're denying the attributes and the character of God. And since they cannot defeat truth straight up, what are they trying to do? Apply so much unrighteousness that they think that they have, in effect, smothered the truth, suppressed it. If you can't beat truth straight up, you try to bury truth in unrighteousness. In other words, where will men stop practicing unrighteousness? At what point? They just never will. Yeah, the consequences will go to 3 and 4 generations. But will mankind stop attacking truth with unrighteousness? No. Do you now understand part of why God's wrath is being revealed? To what extent is mankind in opposition to God? 100% and actively engaged in trying to suppress. So godlessness, you're denying the existence of God. You're denying the practice of godliness, the righteousness. And you hate the truth, so you're trying to bury the truth in a tsunami of unrighteousness. Why is mankind so obsessive-compulsive about this? It's a good way of putting it. You want to talk about the original compulsive behavior, it's the idea to suppress truth. Because that which is known about God is evident. How do your versions read here? In them. Within them, okay? That's right. It is evident in them. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever stopped to think that God is a God who wants to be revealed? He is a relational God. He has relationship within the Trinity, but he has created mankind to have relationship with mankind as well. I mean, yeah, the entirety of the scripture. Why would God write the scripture? It's because he wants us to understand him. Does he understand us? Well, yeah. We don't understand him as well, but he certainly understands us. We've got this idea of that which is known about God is evident to them. God is revealing God. I'm on page 2 here. He created mankind in his own image to relate to. At a basic level and internally, mankind is aware of God. Now here I'm going to use an illustration that MacArthur used, and I thought, I can't improve upon this one. You familiar with a gal by the name of Helen Keller? You'd have to go back about 100 years, because I think she's born in the 1860s, somewhere around there. Another woman was with Helen Keller. Her name was Anne Sullivan, thank you. Helen Keller started off as a very bright little child, but at the age of 19 months, they're not sure whether she had meningitis or scarlet fever. They're still trying to diagnose that, figure it out. But at 19 months, all of a sudden she lost all of her sight and all of her hearing. Which means now what are you able to perceive in the world around you? If you can't see and you can't hear and you're only 19 months old, what will be inputted to you? Along comes Ann Sullivan and teaches this little girl, with the help of God, I can't think how else, how to understand language. And this is before the days of sign language. It wouldn't have helped anyway because she was blind. It's before the days of Braille. But you know what? You had to have language before you could even use Braille. But here is a little girl who, over the course of several years, her teacher, Ann Sullivan, is able to start communicating with her to the point where Helen Keller becomes completely relational, understands, communicates. They say at the point where, you know, she was really understanding a great deal, and Ann Sullivan said, "Do you know who God is?" And started to describe God to her with the, you know, the drawing in the hands and the things that she was speaking to, you know, get some response. That Helen Keller's response was, "Oh yes, I know who he is, but I never knew his name." And you're saying to yourself, because this is a girl who, through help, was able to figure out thoughts and reflect and understand, yes, I know there is someone like this, but I don't know his name. To which then Ann Sullivan brings in the truth of the scripture. What does that tell you? I mean, again, we don't have a lot of cases, but this is a case where you're going, here is someone who has never seen anything that they remember and has never heard anything. So general revelation doesn't help her much. But when she is revealed that there is a person called God, yes, I know that. And you're going, Outside of the fact that it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. That God has placed a sense and an awareness in human beings. It's sort of built in. Now, could Helen Keller have deduced who Jesus was and the cross and grace and mercy? No. Outside of the awareness that there must be somebody much greater than I am who has made things, all right? So the first aspect there is that there's a basic level, a basic God-enabled awareness of his being. And why does this happen? For God has made it evident to them. I mean, here, it basically repeats itself. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. In other words, everyone who's been created in the image of God, which is every man, woman, boy, girl, also has some sense of an awareness that there is a God. Now, of course, we say, well, this is only, you know, in certain cultures, is what the anthropologists wish to tell you, or the sociologists wish to tell you. No, it's because that's the way God has created mankind. Now, so if that's the first aspect, a basic level of having an internal awareness of God, what about the external testimony of God? It says, for since the creation of the world, now I think this is kind of interesting, a little play on words, that the invisible is clearly seen. How is the invisible clearly seen? In the effects, in the workings. Since the creation of the world, his, that would be God's invisible attributes. And what are his invisible attributes? We get two here. Number one, we get power. Short-term power or long-term power? Eternal power. By the way, how do you explain that the universe works? Who puts the batteries in? Who charges it up at night? Where's the power plant? The fact that the universe operates in the way that the universe does tells you that there is a phenomenal power empowering the universe. his eternal power. I love that little phrase that bounces around every once in a while, intelligent design. That is the biggest understatement of eternity. I don't know that we have any sense of complexity of what happens in this world. Each one of us has a heart that's beating right now. If it's not beating, you have a problem right now. Roughly the size of your fist, weighs, give or take, a half a pound. In the space of one day, it produces enough energy and does enough work to lift 13 tons off the ground 1 inch for about several minutes. And it does it every day until you leave this world. Isn't it great that you evolved and were smart enough to adapt yourself to create a heart that was that efficient? Every single aspect of creation is an astonishing piece of divine design. And you think of what has been created. I mean, there is the functional aspect of creation, which is great. But where would music come from? And why would it come? And where would beauty come from? And who would understand beauty? And where would language come from? And multiplicities of language? And nuance? And understanding? And plays on words? Where does any of this stuff... Like, it's all the divine nature of God. His eternal power, everything holds together. The glory of the intricacy and the wisdom of creation have been... Invisible attributes, clearly seen. Not that we see God, but we see the work of God, the effect of God, the wisdom of God, the sustainability of God. Being understood through what has been made so that they, and here we're talking about these ungodly, unrighteous, suppressing the truth men, are without... excuse. Now, let's talk a little bit about revelation. There is the revelation in which God has placed an internal awareness in each individual. Is that going to be enough to save you? No. There is the witness of the external creation by which you will see the power of God and the wisdom of God, his divine nature. But is that going to be enough to save you? No. But is it going to be enough to condemn you? That's the sense here. Why is the wrath of God being revealed? Because what is known about God is evident within them. They can see this. They can understand this. And they're without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Oh, here comes verse 21. This is going to get really depressing rather quickly as we start going through this. For even though they knew God... What did they know about God? Well, innately, they know that there is a God. By observation, they know he is a God of power. And by examining the complexity of creation and the way that it works, they know that he has a divine nature. Although they knew God, they did not glorify, okay, honor. It's the same word. Both words work. They didn't honor God. They didn't glorify him as God. Okay. On page 3, what's the problem here? Here's the tragedy of mankind. If you knew something that significant about God, would you respond appropriately? Now you see the problem of sin. Because sin has profound corrupting and damaging effects. Human nature, it starts off, it says, although they knew God, not, this word jumps off the page at you from the Greek, not. Not what? Not as God was glory given or thanksgiving. His eternal power and his divine nature is something that reveals his glory. The fact that he sustains us should be a reason for thankfulness. And what are we getting? What's the response? Absolutely not. Even though they knew God. This is not only a rejection of God, this is a marginalizing of God. That's a word we hear in our society nowadays. I've been marginalized. What does that mean? The margin used to be the edge of the page. I've been pushed so far to the edge of the page so that nobody sees me anymore. Now, human beings, we're not happy when we're marginalized and ignored that way, but we're only human beings. When the creator and the sustainer of the universe is marginalized, this is a major sin against the person and the holiness of God. Because his holiness is revealed in both his sustaining of the universe and his design of the universe, and that everything answers to him. But you have here a marginalizing. Now, if you marginalize God, is that going to have an effect on the way you function? Oh, yes. But they became futile in their reasonings. Now, I would suggest that that is futile in their reasonings about God. I'll add a little bit here. In particular, if you want to see the fallenness of mankind, it always amazes me that mankind can still do some interesting things in this world. They can still build amazing structures. They can still do research. They can still do a number of things. But if you want to see the most profound and telling blow of sin, look at how mankind relates to their God. Because what do? No glory and no thanks. By the way, that's a moral thing there. I don't know if we understand this, but morality begins with two things. Number one, glorifying God, honoring him. And secondly, being thankful to him. That is actually the essence of all morality, all right and wrong. Once you've lost that, now we're on the free fall over the cliff. And look what happens here. They became futile in their speculations. Now, they're still speculating about something. Just because mankind has rejected the true God, have they tried to substitute something for him? Well, yeah, I mean, this is the God of the 1870s and 1880s, the God called evolution. But before that, I mean, you've had no end of religions, belief systems, mankind becomes God. We keep plugging in everything we possibly can so that we don't have to consider God. We're substituting him for everything. They became futile. The word is empty. Their reasoning, especially about God, became empty. If you reject God in the way that he reveals himself, will you come to know him better? Here, this idea is that they are pointless in their reasoning, and especially their understanding of God. It's the establishment of and the rise of religions. And mankind did not just become this way because they were ignorant. Sometimes we think that mankind doesn't understand God because they're ignorant, because then we think, well, all we need to do is reveal God to mankind, and they will go, of course, I've been missing this. No, that doesn't work. The consequences of judgment, what happens in human beings? It says their foolish heart was darkened. Now, when we think heart, we think the seat of all of our emotions. In this culture, that's not the way they thought. What was the seat of your emotions? The splagidzomai, the guts. Heart was where you reasoned. They didn't quite understand the mush of the brain here and what it does, the electrical synapses that are firing there. But this idea of, and their foolish mind was darkened. By the way, is this an effect of wrath being revealed? If the wrath of God is being revealed, that's how this paragraph started. Is the diminished capacity of mankind's reason part of the effects of the wrath being revealed? It's part of the punishment. If you don't want to use your mind in the way that God created it, you can use less of it.
Well, God has said that he won't always strive
for it. Oh, exactly. Exactly. In fact, didn't it say that back in Genesis chapter 6? That was 120 years that he's not going to always... my spirit will not always strive with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. That's 120, yeah, that's where that phrase comes from. No, I mean, if you don't want to use your brain in the way that God gave you a brain to be used, do not be surprised if the capacity diminishes. As we get farther into chapter 1, we're going to get this phraseology, but God did what? Because they exchanged important things for lesser things, what does God do? Yeah. Go for it. Their foolish heart was darkened. Now, even though hearts are darkened and capacity is diminished, does mankind think they have a problem? Verse 22. Here's what you read the Greek. Professing to be wise, they became morons. Is exactly what it says. And it means one with diminished capacity. Now, unfortunately, what we have done is applied that word to people who have not chosen to have diminished capacity. They were born with diminished capacity or had an accident that caused diminished capacity. You know, those people should not be labeled and attacked because of diminished capacity. Now, do you see the word became back in verse 21? It says they didn't honor him, they give him thanks, but they became futile. Each one of those is in a passive sense. They were made futile. This is not something that mankind did to itself. This is actually the judgment of God upon mankind. They were made to be fools. If you are one who rejects God, let's go back to the proverb. The moron has said in his heart, there is no God. What is the essence of foolishness? To deny God. If you're going to deny God, he's going to give you over to foolishness. It's just very, very sad. Verse 23, and what did they do? Now, these are the wise ones. The wise ones who really have been made foolish. And what do the wise ones, how do they demonstrate their wisdom? They do what? They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God, the everlasting, never perishing, pristine, cannot be compromised, cannot be made impure. All those words fit in there. They have exchanged the glory of the perfect, holy God for an image. Now, do you see the irony here? Back in the Age of Enlightenment, when the French philosophers were sort of holding court in the world, there was a man named Voltaire. And Voltaire uttered the words one time. He said, even though we are told that man was created in God's image, we have been trying to return the favor ever since and create God in our own image. And you're going, tricky. But the rationalist said what? I think, therefore I am. The problem is, if they deny God, I don't think much, and I don't know who I am. This is kind of how this would break down. But this idea of you are exchanging the glory of God for an icon. That's the word. You know, are you familiar with the word icon? The image. What's an icon? It's a religious symbol that is supposed to lead you into truth. So if you go into Greek Orthodox churches or you go into Catholic churches, what do you see? People make pilgrimages and come from thousands of miles and they pray to these statues that they have. Why? Because this is how you worship God. This is where this ridiculous exchange has taken place. Because there is the glory of the unperishing, almighty, holy God. And what are you doing? You are bowing before silly things. For an image in the form of a... You see the difference between an incorruptible God and a...
Corruptible man.
Or a bird. Or a quadruped. Or even worse, a... Yeah, reptile. It's kind of going down the scale here. You know, mankind was created with some status. You know, cows are for eating. Dogs are for petting. Cats, I'm not sure what they're for. Nobody knows. Cats won't tell you what they're for. They just endure humans. Cats just endure us. That's what they're there for. You know, we're getting down to the scaly, cold-blooded things. I want to close tonight with looking at Isaiah 44. It hits the nail so clearly on the head here. Isaiah 44. So Isaiah 44, starting at verse 9, says, "All who make idols are nothing." It's not that the idols are nothing, but they are nothing, but those who make the idols are nothing. "And the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant and to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men." Now, let me stop here for a second. I was just telling the guys at board meeting the other night, we were talking about, you know, wisdom and what happened to Solomon. And I was saying, you know, Solomon starts off with wisdom, but wow, as he goes on in the rest of his reign, this just gets worse and worse. And he does the three things that a king is never supposed to do. He multiplies horses for himself, he multiplies wives for himself, and he gathers gold for himself. He's got, you know, all of that going. But far worse than that, and something that never quite clued into me, is till we went to Israel and stood on the Temple Mount, and the guide said, "Look across the Kidron Valley, about a kilometer, and on one side of it is the Mount of Olives," which you want to look at because you want to think of the things that Jesus did on the Mount of Olives and Garden of Gethsemane. But if you go a little farther to the right, he says, and you look over at that part, and he said, that is called the Hill of Offense. Thank you. Why was it called that? Because Solomon had the privilege of building the temple of God on Mount Sion, and 1 kilometer away, he built temples for every one of his foreign wives on the other side in the site of the temple. And in the sight of the Israelites. And it was nothing but offensive. And you're saying to yourself, how, with the wisdom of God, could you get caught up in that? But what does it say? It says, all of the foreign wives that he married did what? Stole his heart and his mind away from his God. What does it say here? It says, he and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand, and they will all be brought down to terror and infamy. In other words, the Lord says, I'm going to deal with all the idolaters and the makers of idols. The blacksmith takes a tool. He works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with the hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water. He grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line. He makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels. He marks it with compasses. He shapes it into the form of a... what was the first thing they do here? Into the form of a corruptible man. A man in all of his... beauty, glory. That it may dwell in a... little shrine outside of the road. He cut down cedars, or perhaps a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest. He planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is the man's fuel for burning, and some of it he takes to warm himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes his bread. He fashions a... But he also fashions a... God, and worships it. And he makes an idol, and he bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat, he eats his fill, and he also warms himself, saying, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. And from the rest he makes a god, his idol, and he bows down to it and worships, and he prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. Now my question is, do you think he got the two halves of the log right? You know, what if he accidentally burned the God part of the log? Save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Now do you see all this futility that's going on here? Foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, they became morons. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or the understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot say himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? He doesn't even know anymore. And now, let's substitute this for the 21st century. He falls down and worships his money. He falls down and worships his academic position. He falls down and worships his possession. He falls down and worships his human rights. He falls down. And he does not even understand, is this thing in my hand a lie? In other words, when the wrath of God is revealed, we may not recognize all the ways that God is applying and exercising his wrath, but one of the ways that he does is to make fools out of men who think they are wise, and to darken understanding and to allow them to exchange the glory of the holy, glorious God for absurd little things. All of these judgments that are listed in here and that are even listed in Isaiah 44 are God's wrath upon the rebellious sinner. And you know what? I think most of the world is right now standing looking at what they have, and they can't even figure out whether this is true or a lie. Why? Because they are being snowed under by the attempt of the suppression of truth with more and more unrighteousness. You will see the increase of the attempt to apply unrighteousness and unholiness as they try to suppress the truth. And sadly, what will happen to people is they will become even more and more confused, lost. If you are going to talk about the gospel, what do you have to talk about? The reality of mankind's problem and mankind's need. And as you keep, we're only the first little bit into this. We still have like 2.5 chapters to go here. Till Paul weaves together all those Old Testament quotations. But now a righteousness from God has been revealed. As we get into 3:21. Wow. The fact that when you see this from the perspective of God, that he would do anything to rescue anyone from this, should just make you fall down and scream, amazing grace.